Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, and then chapter 10, verse 28. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Chapter 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, a servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, at the new moon feasts, and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God.
Continuing on at verse 34. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God, at set times each year, a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. And the tithes are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring the contribution of grain, new wine and olive oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests and the gatekeepers and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, thank you so much, Nick and Val, for reading. We are looking at 3 chapters, 10, 11, and 12. And we've only had 10 and a bit of 11, or a bit of 10 and a bit of 11 read. It took me, on our system, it said that we were having 3 chapters. And I got a number of emails during the week, as the week went on, from all the people who were reading at the different services saying, really, we're having all 3 chapters? And poor Val, I think you went through it, you practiced the whole lot, including all of those names, and said it would take about 20 minutes to have got through. So anyway, great relief that she didn't have to do all of that. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. We pray, Lord, that you give us receptive hearts. Help us to hear what you have to say to us. Please, Lord, encourage us. Please challenge us. And may we leave today joyful, filled with hearts, filled with joy and thanksgiving for all that you are and all that you've done for us. Amen. Over the last few weeks, you will have almost certainly heard in the news about the post office scandal. It's been a terrible injustice. People wrongly accused of fraud and even going to prison as a result of an error in the software which was used for the post office accounts. And the public inquiry, which has been carrying on, which has been in the news, has been looking into, in part, whether or not there's been a cover-up. And a few weeks ago, the chief executive officer was heavily criticised. And she is a Christian. And I felt for her. I'm obviously, our concern is for those who've been the victims of this terrible injustice, but I have to say I looked at her and I thought, well, there but for the grace of God go I. I don't know the details of what she did and whether she did anything wrong, but one postmaster clearly thought that she had behaved badly, and he wrote this in an email to her. I do wonder what kind of God you worship. Ouch. If people looked at your and my life, what kind of God would they think that we worship? We've been studying the book of Nehemiah, which has been all about rebuilding God's city and his people for the glory of his name. If people looked at your life and mine, if they looked at St. Mary's Church, us, would they think, what a great God they worship? So when people look at St. Mary's Church, what will make them think that our God is glorious? Our smart building? Our brilliant new website? The range of things we run and how professionally we run them? If you think we run them professionally. No, none of that. Chapter 10 of the book of Nehemiah tells us that it is our holiness. Now, if you haven't been with us for this series, we've been in the book of Nehemiah for a number of weeks. We've seen how in 587 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the people of God were carried off into exile. And around 90 years later, Nehemiah returned, and he led the rebuilding of the city. And by chapter 6 of the book, the walls had been rebuilt, but the city had virtually no one living in it. And then in chapter 8, we saw how the focus turns to the rebuilding of the relationship of God's people with God. And that started with the people listening to and understanding and responding to God's words. And last week, we saw the people of God confessing their sin to God. And this week, we will see themselves committing to living a holy life. Now, a holy life is a life of moral purity, which is lived for God and which brings glory to his name. And your first question might be, well, why were they committing to a life of holiness? And the first part of the answer is because the destruction of Jerusalem and their exile had been a consequence of their unholiness. God's people had broken the covenant they had with God. They'd rebelled against him, and despite his loving warnings spoken through the prophets, they'd insisted on going their own way. Their unholiness had led to God's righteous judgment on them. And in chapter 9, they confessed this to God, and now they were committing to living for God, to living holy lives. But the second part of the answer to the question, why were they committing to a life of holiness, is that God's people were about to start living in Jerusalem. Now, at the beginning of chapter 11, you may have noticed that Jerusalem is described for the first time in the book of Nehemiah as the holy city. To be ready to move into God's holy city, well, the people themselves needed to be made holy. Now, living in Jerusalem was not the same as living in, say, Lagos or Johannesburg or Hong Kong or London or cities like that. God's plan for Jerusalem was that it would be a city where he dwelt with his people. And God is holy and we are not, to quote that reaction song that we sing. And God's holiness is his complete moral purity and perfection. And unholy people cannot relate to a holy God. We can't exist in his presence. In an unholy person, the person is like a rocket approaching the sun. It simply cannot exist in the presence of the sun's high temperature. And in the same way, unholy people cannot live in the presence of God. God's people recognized that if they were going to live in God's holy city, well, they needed to be holy. Well, now, if you're a Christian here today, we too want to be holy, don't we? We recognize that we've not lived our lives for God and have rebelled against him. But actually, although we will one day enjoy God's heavenly city, that the new Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that we are already citizens of that city. Citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we too will want to be living holy lives and bringing glory to God, God's holy name. And so there's lots in this passage for us as we look at it together. Well, now we thought about why God's people wanted to be holy, but before we dive into the detail of chapter 10, one more question. What did God's people need to do to be holy, and what do we need to do to be holy? Well, that's actually two questions, isn't it? In the Old Testament, God's people were made holy through keeping God's law and making the sacrifices required by the law. Only if they kept the law would they be holy, would they be made holy. And there's a crucial difference between us now and the people in Nehemiah's day. Christians aren't made holy by keeping the Old Testament law and animal sacrifices. We are utterly dependent on Jesus, who kept the law perfectly and sacrificed himself for us. Our faith is not in what we do, it is in what he has done for us. But our faith in Jesus will mean that we choose to live holy lives for him. And wonderfully, he helps us do that by his Holy Spirit. And that brings me to my first heading. What does holiness require? And the first heading is a great commitment to living God's way. So in chapter 9, verse 38, we read, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." And then when we drop down the page to verse 28, we read, in verse 28 we read that the rest of the people joined in and they bound themselves to obey God's law. All of God's people were making a serious commitment to God and each other. Notice the way they talk about that binding agreement, that they fix their seals to it. Even today, when we are entering into a deed, which is a binding agreement in the law, we stick a seal on it. And you can imagine they're kind of wax and they're stamp. This is a serious commitment. This is a binding agreement. And they even bind themselves with a curse and an oath. We see that in verse 29. And did you notice those words? It struck me forcibly when we had it read just now. They bound themselves to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. The people start out in chapter 10 by making a great commitment to living God's way. But they didn't just do it alone as individuals. No, they made a collective commitment to holiness. It's one thing when we try by ourselves to be holy, and it's important that we do, but it can be so helpful, if not vitally important, to join together with others. Perhaps we might share something we're struggling with in the Christian life with a trusted friend. Perhaps with a prayer triplet. Perhaps we might share it in a growth group. And as we share how good it is to commit together to living holy lives. And having committed to keeping the whole law, well, God's people have a focus on three particular areas, which we will see in verses 30 to 39. We're going to look at those three areas individually in a moment, but I think there are two important things going on here which are helpful for us. First of all, these three areas that are identified, the area of relationships in verse 30, the area of work and rest in verse 31, and the area of giving in verses 32 to 39, when we look at these areas, we see that they're picking up, that the people of God are picking up on areas they found particularly difficult at the time. These were the places where they have very live issues, very real temptations for them. And it's worth focusing on those sorts of areas, areas where we have temptations, where there are very live issues in our lives, and highlighting them. It's good to ask that question. What are the areas where we face real temptations to live a life which is not holy? That's what the people seem to be doing there. It's a great thing for us to do, isn't it? To resolve now, later today, or perhaps in a quiet time to tomorrow, to think about what three areas are there in my life where I know I'm tempted and where I know I have a real problem? There's something important, isn't there, about going through that exercise and actually just naming those things, facing it. And then if we feel able to mention them perhaps to a close Christian friend, you might walk alongside us as we seek to live honouring God in a holy way in those areas of our lives. So, the people of God identify areas in which they are particularly tempted, but they also identify these, they pick up on these three things in these verses because they recognise that these particular laws needed reframing in the circumstances in which they now lived. It's very easy, isn't it, to take a law and to read it in such a way that it enables you to do exactly what you want to do. It won't surprise you that in 18 years as a lawyer, I saw rather a lot of that. But what these people were doing was asking a vital question. You know, what did God intend? What did he intend with the laws that he gave us? That's the sort of approach which shows that we desire to be holy because we love God, not because we think we need to keep laws as a sort of tick box exercise. So take verse 30, for example. We're going to look again at the detail of this law in a moment. But if you were to look at what's written in Exodus 34, which is where this originally comes from, you'll see that actually what's in Exodus 34 is much narrower than what is written here in verse 30. But the people realized that to do what God intended, they needed to commit to a broader prohibition. Take verse 31. The presence of foreign traders had opened a loophole in the Sabbath law. And it was easy to argue that none of God's people was being put to any work by buying from a foreign trader. And the prohibition in verse 31 made sure that it was covered so that the people would be keeping the spirit of the law. And then verses 32 to 33, well, they deal with the temple tax. Now, you may have noticed as it was being read to us that in verse 32, it refers to a temple tax being a third of a shekel. But actually, when it was set in Exodus, that temple tax was half a shekel, which was paid every time there was a census. And what the people are committing to in Nehemiah 10 is to a slightly smaller figure every year so that they can fund the cost of worship and avoid dependence on foreign rulers who'd been providing grants to pay for it. The point is that we live a holy life because we love our holy God and not because we want to keep laws and tick boxes. We all know that a relationship is dead when we're merely going through the motions. And at this stage, these people were intent on a living relationship with God, which is why they framed these laws in the way they did. So what of these three laws? Well, the first one speaks of holiness in relationships. Now, can I say, first of all, emphatically, the law against intermarriage in verse 30 is not a racial law. It's not a law prohibiting interracial marriages. The issue was not race, but the God you worship. And we see that in the book of Ruth, where Boaz marries Ruth, who was a Moabitess. But crucially, she shared Boaz's faith in the Lord. And the point of the law was that if you marry someone who doesn't worship the Lord your God, very often you will come under great pressure to compromise and to worship whoever or whatever they worship. And very often that will lead to ceasing to worshiping God altogether. And I speak with personal experience. I've seen people close to me doing just that. I've seen it happening over and over again. Now, some of us today may have become Christians after you married, and your spouse may not have been converted. But this law is certainly not saying that you should separate. God wants your marriage to be the best marriage it can be. It can be hard for you, so it is important that you have Christian friends who will support and encourage you, and that we as a church family are also supporting and encouraging you. Some of us may have been Christians when we married and chosen to marry someone who's not a Christian. Well, you may have done something which God's word tells us not to do. But our God is a gracious and a forgiving God. Again, God wants your marriage to be the best marriage it can be. And again, it's so important that you have Christian friends and a church family to support you. Others of us are in marriages where both of us are Christians. And one of the main purposes of our marriages is for us to be encouraging each other in the marriage to be worshiping God. And the question for us is, are we working within our marriages to do that? Are we encouraging each other to make our Sunday gathering a priority? Are we talking together about our faith in God? It's just those little comments that you can make throughout a day that might be encouraging. Are we praying together? Are we reading the Bible together? Now, I hope I've been dealing with the subject sensitively, but I want to go on to encourage parents. See, we need to be teaching our children that if they want to marry, it is important that they look for a spouse who is a Christian. Someone who shares and will encourage them in their relationship with Jesus. Well, what about the Sabbath laws in verse 31? This verse speaks to us of holiness in work and rest. The people were committing to a weekly Sabbath when they would rest from work, and they were also committing to the rule that every 7 years there would be a whole year of rest for the land. They were committing to a jubilee, which was the releasing of other Israelites from debts every 15 years, and they were committing to other holy days. And the point of these commitments was that they were to walk by faith. Not working for a day in that culture was really serious. It meant not earning anything. Now, I'm not going to get into the debates about whether Christians are obliged to take Sunday off. Matt Searles, somebody you might remember, Matt Searles, who came and gave an excellent sermon on that subject here a few years ago, and I think it's still available on the St. Mary's website, so do look there if you want to think more about that. But if we're not choosing to take a day off, or if we're choosing not to take a day off a week, I think there is a problem. Let me be very honest that it is something I struggle with. At times on my day off, or I find myself working, and I ask you, please hold me to account. But if we're not taking that day off work a week, are we making time for the Lord? Are we making time to worship him with his people? Are we making time to spend in his word and in prayer? Are we actually relying on ourselves and not on the Lord? Well, the final section of chapter 10 speaks about holiness in giving. And the problem is obvious from the last line of the chapter. Have a look down at that. That chapter 10 ends with these words, "We will not neglect the house of our God." And the problem was that they had neglected the house of God. You only had to go back to the book of Haggai to find that the people were more interested in building their own houses than rebuilding the temple. Now, we don't have a temple. The temple in the New Testament becomes God's church, and that's not the building, but the people. That's us. And so the question for us is, are we giving to resource the church to make sure that corporate worship, the corporate worship of the people of God, takes place and that the gospel is proclaimed? Well, now, when it comes to giving, I don't think God gives us a rule. I think many of us would love it if God gave us a rule and told us right down to the last pence how much we were to give him. But God doesn't want rule-keeping. He wants us to trust him and wants a relationship with us. He wants us to give from our hearts. And so if we're thinking about what holy giving looks like for us, well, we need to think about a number of things. Firstly, I think it's hard to see why God would want us to give less than his people were required to give in Old Testament times. And then when we're thinking about how much we should be giving, well, we want to take account of the sacrifice of Jesus, who gave everything for us. We want to think about the resources that God has given us. What money we actually need for us to live on and for our dependents. And then we need to prayerfully make that judgment call, don't we? And then when we give with a joyful heart. Builder John Lang started out with a very humble building business, which was successful. And it grew and grew and grew into a great big construction giant. Many of us will remember that great company Lang's, which I think now has been taken over. But he started from humble origins. And I love reading his biography, because there they set out his account. In the biography, they set out his accounts from very early on. And he worked out what he needed to live on, and he gave the rest away. And wonderfully, as time goes on and he becomes more and more successful and earns more and more money, well, actually, he more or less keeps what he needs to live on constant and just gives more and more away. And we see, actually, so many things, so many churches built and so many organizations that were supported by his wonderful work. But giving is an area of danger for us, isn't it? It's always tempting to spend our money on the next gadget, on the next thing which brings us comfort, on a car or a holiday or an extension. But we need to keep asking ourselves, what is the holy thing to do? And that brings me to my last heading, which is holy living leads to joy and celebration. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, we see the Israelites rebuilding their relationship with God. They read God's word and understand it. They confess their sins, and they commit to living holy lives. And at the beginning of chapter 11, we see some of them settling in Jerusalem. Some are chosen to live in the city by lot, and others volunteer. And in chapters 11 and 12, we see great lists of people from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, of priests and Levites and gatekeepers. And these people are not just a random rabble settling down any old where. These are people who were referred to by God right back in Exodus chapter 19 as his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so we see in chapter 12, the walls of the holy city are dedicated, and the dedication is celebrated with songs of thanksgiving and with music of cymbals and harps and lyres. You picture it, can't you? They're two choirs. They're sort of represented by Robin and Jenny. You can imagine them leading these great choirs, go around the top of the walls. The walls are the walls which, do you remember that lovely... Well, it wasn't a lovely comment, it was a horrible comment, but Tobiah laughed about the walls and said, you know, if a fox walked on those, they'd fall down. Well, now we've got two choirs walking in opposite directions around these walls. And they're singing songs of thanksgiving. You can imagine the stereophonic effects of these choirs singing, and they finish up at the temple. And then we're told in verses 42 and 43, the choirs sang under the direction of Jezreiah. That's the equivalent of Paul letting them write. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard from far away. You know, one of the things I love is when I walk down the high street and there's a service going on here, and I get to the point just beyond the bear, and you can just hear the music coming from church. It's wonderful to hear that. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard from far away. If you're a Christian here today, trusting in Jesus and seeking to live a holy life for him, well, you are already a citizen of heaven. There is much to reason to rejoice and to celebrate. If that's absent from our lives, well, then perhaps we need to remind ourselves of what we have in Christ, that we are already citizens of heaven, of the holy city where we will one day be with God. And holy living is not a life of misery. You know, God's desire for us is good. Holy living brings joy and celebration. Well, as we conclude, I want to bring us back to my original question. That email from sub-postmaster Tim McCormack to Paula Venels begs the question. And here's the question. If people looked at our lives, if they looked at St. Mary's, what would they think of the God we worship? If we live holy lives, we will bring glory to God's precious name. If we as a church family are collectively living holy lives, well, St. Mary's will be bringing glory here in Maidenhead and the surrounding area to God's precious name. So let's pray. Let's pray to be committed to holiness as the people were committed in chapter 10 of Nehemiah. Let's commit together to living holy lives and lovingly helping one another to do that. Let's identify particular areas or issues where we face significant temptations. Let's help one another live a life of holiness, not as an exercise in rule-keeping, but because we love our glorious God. Let's strive to be holy in those difficult areas of relationships, work and rest, giving and worship. Let's encourage one another with thanksgiving and celebration for what we have in Christ and the eternal future that he has secured for us. Our brothers and sisters, you and I will repeatedly fail to live holy lives. But when we do, let's remind of ourselves and remind each other of the cross and our Saviour who loves us and died for our sins. Well, I'm going to pause for a moment. Let's have time to reflect and then I will pray. Father, when we think of that question, if people looked at our lives, if they looked at the lives, looked at St. Mary's, what would they think? What would they think of you? Lord, we're conscious of our own sinfulness. And it feels at first blush to be a great burden, but we thank you, Lord, that you've not left us alone, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that you have surrounded us by your people. And we pray, Lord, that helped by your Holy Spirit and encouraged by your people, we might each one of us live holy lives. Please help us to identify those things which are problems in our lives. And Lord, please help us to live holy lives, to resist temptation and to live a life which joyfully points to you, our glorious God. Amen.